Survey of Romans. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the great freedoms that you've granted to us. Give us a heart of gratitude for your many tender mercies, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to finish Romans chapter 1 this morning and looking at a grand presentation, a strong argument, really, of the decline of the human race. And you could say that this decline occurs in a sense of civilizations or nations, societies, families, individuals. There is a decline that he's describing here that he begins in verse 18. And it's really in verse 18 that the true argument of the book of Romans begins. And it carries over all the way through 1:18 to Romans 3:20, where he's developing the theme of universal condemnation. So he's building a case, and he's starting with the bad news, because no one goes to the physician unless they're hypochondriacs, unless they realize that they are ill. And so there's a need to discern that you have a spiritual need, a spiritual condition, so that then you'll be willing to go for the cure. And so he's going to be developing this theme. He's going to be showing that Gentiles and Jews, those who are religious, those who are moralistic, that all of these people fall short of the glory of God, and that God's purposes have been distorted because of our rebellion. And he traces this rebellion, as we saw last week, to a fundamental spiritual issue. It's not so much that it's an intellectual issue, but actually it was a volitional or moral issue. That the fool has said in his heart that there is no God does not mean that he's intellectually deficient, but rather the fool is that he has made a choice to be autonomous and independent of God. Even though he knows that there's a God, he looks around and you can see by the created order the beauty of the earth and all its variety and creativity, just the extraordinary elegance. And frankly, you didn't need to be a person who knew modern science in order to appreciate the wonders of nature. Anybody could look at any creature or critter and be amazed at the remarkable variety and elegance and design that obviously communicates. Anybody could look up at the starry sky and see the wonder and the expanse. True, we had no idea that it was as impressive as it turns out to be. And everything that we've discovered now turns out to be far more elegant and beautiful than we ever imagined. But there was enough to where we knew that there was a God, and we knew inside that there was a God as well. Paul says this, as we'll see in Romans 2, when he says that we have a law within our hearts, that we have a moral law, a conscience. And even if we didn't receive the written law, those who do not have the Torah, he says, still have the Torah in their heart. They still have a law of God in their heart. And the fact is that there's something in the human condition as a result of the fall where we are disposed to avoid God and to reject and resist his claims in our lives. It's the natural human condition. And even when you and I come to faith in Christ, there's still that in us which wants to have our own way and to have our own autonomous agenda fulfilled. So the great challenge first is to surrender to the claims of Christ, to realize our desperate condition and the need for, through the restless heart, to return to him and find our rest in him. But even having found him, we find that our days on earth are marked by a spiritual warfare that Paul will describe later, especially in chapter 6, 7, and 8, where he'll talk about the inner and the outer and the discovery of the difficulty, the difficulty that we have in continuing to surrender to his claims. And where there is a need for often for brokenness, confession and contrition, and then also for absolute abandonment to God. And only then do we really find our rest in him in the fullest sense. But he started off with what we saw to be a spiritual rebellion. And this spiritual rebellion concerned the idea that they even though they knew God, verse 21, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. So that he's saying that the spiritual rebellion was that they chose not to honor God, the God that was, the God who is. And in fact, they chose not to be thankful, which I find to be a remarkably important thing. And I've mentioned this already before, but it's a theme we cannot overstress, is the need for us to respond with a sense of gratitude for God's mercies and gifts, rather than for a mindset of deficiency. We come to appreciate all that we've been given rather than what we don't have. You see, if we reject God, if we have a spiritual rebellion, it will lead to an intellectual rebellion. And that will affect the mind in such a way that our thinking gets distorted. And we begin to erect our own ideas about the way life is. And we succumb to our own rationalistic or philosophical speculations. And significantly, it doesn't stop there. Because once it started here and erodes the way we think, and we exchange the truth for a lie, as one person put it, there's a difference between a knowledge of God and an acknowledgement of God. You see the difference. One can know him but not acknowledge him. And that's really what takes place. Then what happens is that we end in darkness because we avoided the light at the beginning. So once you reject the light of God, then it leads to darkness. Clouded thinking and clouded moral response, so that it continues and it affects our moral behavior. So it moves from the spirit into the soul and into the body and into our practices. It goes from the inside out, and this rebellion then begins to affect all facets of our being, so that in mind, will, emotions, our spirit, our heart, all these things, our bodies are in fact turned away from God's ultimate purpose, God's purpose and his design for our lives. What interestingly takes place here is that a refusal to honor God leads to a dehumanizing of man. So that when we dishonor God and abandon him, then God abandons us and we are left with our own devices. Karl Barth, the noted 20th century theologian, said, "When God has been deprived of his glory, men are deprived of theirs. Desecrated within their souls, they are desecrated also without in their bodies, for men are one." And so he says, in effect, when you dishonor God, then we dishonor ourselves. When God dies, we discover that actually it's we who died, and we lost our dignity in the end. And so this is a process, and what I've been stressing is that Paul argues that human religions, and indeed the idolatry that is connected with human religions, is really not an attempt to seek God, but actually an attempt to avoid the God we know, to substitute the God who is with the God we want, a God who's manageable, controllable, someone we can manipulate, someone who's basically finite. The gods of Greece and Rome, for example, were gods who were they thought could be placated by various sacrifices. But frankly, if you study the mythology of these gods and goddesses, what did you discover about those in Greece and Rome? Indeed, many of the gods of India as well and so forth. What do you discover about these gods of human imagination? What's that? Very human in their failings. They're constantly committing adultery, incest, every number of things. Actually, you look at them, they're devouring their own children. Virtually everything you can consider, bestiality, pedophilia, everything you can think of is engaged. These so-called gods are engaged in. They're not exactly gods worthy of worship. They become finite beings. In fact, what's interesting is that it's only in the Judeo-Christian revelation that God is revealed as both being absolutely infinite and unboundless, but at the same time being personal. Now, the gods of Greece and Rome are personal, all right, but they're finite. The imagery of God or the absolute in philosophical Hinduism, forms of Taoism and so forth, Buddhism, that may be infinite, but it's not personal. So we can have the infinite without the personal, or the personal without the infinite. But in Scripture, we have God who is both infinite and personal. Beyond that, it's not just that he's infinite and personal, but specific to Christianity is the revelation that he's also three in one, and thus a community, that God is a lover. And as I've said before, if God is but one person, then there's no basis for true love because there's no other. There's no relationship. You need another in order for there to be love. Does that make sense, that concept here? And really, don't we agree that the most important thing about life is relationships? And when we abandon our relationship with the living God, it distorts our relationships with our neighbor, with the people that are on earth. And so we lose our capacity to properly relate to others because we've abandoned the relationship with God. That's really what Paul's talking about. So that the rejection of God also causes us to lose our own dignity. We're alienated from this world, and we become alienated from one another as a consequence. Our relationships are become ones of estrangement and perversion. And that's why God says that he gave them over. And three times this expression, giving them over, is used. And to give them over really is to let them have their own way, but it's more than that. It's not just passive. There's an active sense in which giving them over is to really punish sin with sin. And it is, in fact, an abandonment of them to their own devices and desires. And so he says that he gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So again, the spiritual produced the intellectual, where we saw that they exchanged the glory for the incorruptible God. And they exchanged that for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. So they take the incorruptible, the eternal God, and replace him with dying and corruptible images that are not even worthy of worship. And ultimately, we lose our dignity because we become like that which we worship. That's why Isaiah often talked about the gods that people would worship, gods of wood, of stone, of silver and gold. And what would he say about these gods? He'd challenge them to speak, to relate, to accomplish something, to predict the future. They were inert, lifeless, had no power. In fact, he mocks them by saying, here, you guys will take a piece of wood and cut one half of that and use it for kindling and for fire and say, I'm warm. And then the other half you'll shape into a god and say, deliver me, for you're my God. He says, what kind of stupidity is that? And he challenges them. And so he says, set forth your case. Let's challenge the gods that you've created with the God who created you. But the natural human disposition then is not to turn to God, but away from God. And as I've said before, the primal religion of man was not heathenism, polytheism, but actually it was monotheism. There was an understanding that there really was a primal monotheism. And I said before, all the basic cultures have some concept of a one true God, but the people do not worship him because it seems too remote, too distant. So the God who has revealed himself, they need mediators that they've made up. Demons and angels and gods and goddesses and so forth. Whereas in Scripture, the mediation is provided by the God taking up man into himself, and so the mystery of the incarnation becomes the true mediation between the one who would otherwise not be truly known in his nature to now one who has revealed himself in our presence and retained his true divinity. So we have this picture then of this abandonment of God. So the intellectual distortion means in verse 25 that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So they take truth, abandon truth, and they commit themselves to worshiping a lie. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That's an important insight. And I would say this is not irrelevant to us. Because you, as I said earlier, become like that which you worship. And you only have two options. You'll either worship the creator or the creature. What does that mean to worship? What do you think about when we say you worship? How would you define that idea of worship?
Reverence.
Reverence would be one facet of it. What else? What else comes to your mind when you think of worship? What's that?
Faith.
You put your faith in that. That's good. And you honor that. You honor that which you worship. You identify with it, yeah. Well, what do people worship? I argue that they'll either worship the creator or the creation. They can't, there's no third alternative. Now, if I give my heart, and I think of the worship being what you give your heart to, in other words, what's the thing that's closest to your being? What is the one thing that you want more than anything else? And if it's not God, then it's an idol, because it's part of the created order. That idol could be possessions, prestige, acceptance by your peers, popularity. It could be success, as the world defines it. But if that's the thing that's closest to your heart, then it becomes an idol, and it's part of the created order. And you're trying to sustain an image created in the image of God, a personhood that is made for God, and you're trying to satisfy that with the seed pods of the world, and it won't do. It's like the prodigal who goes off and feeds his belly with the seed pods that the pigs are eating. And he finally realizes, as he realizes his condition, I love the change that takes place. He came to what? What does it say? Isn't that a great image? He came to his senses. And then what did he say? After it says he came to his senses, which means he was out of his mind. When you are an idolater, in a way, you're out of your mind. You are actually giving your life in exchange for something that's part of the created order. No success, no achievement, no position is worth it if you're going to give your life in exchange for that. Because Jesus said, what will it do if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? And if you give yourself in exchange for something that God says is trivial and worthless, in the end, it'll be ashes in your mouth. So he said, it says, he came to his senses, and then what did he say? Right after that. Oh, you know the text. What's that?
Praise God.
Well, the prodigal son, before he praised God, what did he do? Yeah, he realized that, and so he said, I will return to my father's house. Don't note the two. First, he came to his senses, and then he said, I'll return to my father's house. What we see here is a process that is reversible in the life of an individual. Whether it's reversible in a culture is arguable. It seems from history that there can be short-term set reverses through revivals and so forth, but generally, you look at Toynbee's 21 civilizations, 14 have died, and the rest of them are in radical decline. We live in the time of the decline of the West. Can our national revival stave off this, what appears to be an irrevocable process? I think it can put things off for a while, and I think the relative righteousness of God's saints can sustain a nation beyond its desert. That judgment is already the wrath of God. We are under the wrath of God because of our rebellion spiritually, intellectually, and morally. The question is, how long will he wait? We know this, that ultimately God will judge. The question is when. Usually when he judges, it's rather sudden. And when it's sudden, it's surprising, but it's decisive. It's been said that the mills of God grind exceedingly slow, but they also grind exceedingly fine. And so when it happens, at the end of the day, when judgment comes, it comes suddenly and often without warning. It's the imagery that Jesus says as well about his second coming. Remember, what does it say of the description of that time? What's the imagery he uses there? What will they be doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, life as usual. But what they don't realize is that is destruction will come upon them suddenly. And then there will be no recourse. So the question has to be, is this a pattern that we've seen before in history? And I argue that very specifically, Romans 1, 18 through 32 is a process we've seen again and again. There's a book by a fellow by the name of Schultz called Under the Influence, and it's a book I mentioned before. Richard, you've got a copy of it, and it's a unique book insofar as he develops the implications of Christian influence throughout the centuries and contrast the Greco-Roman culture with what Christianity brought in, and shows that in virtually every category, Christianity has actually been an influence for good. You name it. Hospitals, orphanages, education, sexual values, the dignity of women, the eventual overcoming of slavery, and on and on and on. You can see that this was animated by the Christian worldview. And he shows, because our culture would have us believe that Christianity has not been good, they always bring back the same three old saws, and you get weary of them. The Crusades, the Inquisition, and the Salem witch trials. You get weary of it, you know. In fact, you think you can do better than that. If that's all you got in 2,000 years, stop and think of it. That isn't much. And even that, when you analyze, it turns out that these were people who were in rebellion against the will of God. The Crusaders said, Deus vult, God wills it, actually. They were not in the will of God. In many of the cases. Now, some, I think, really sought, honestly, that they were and thought that they were reclaiming this territory and so forth, but much of it was animated by a mercenary intention and other things that actually led, especially when you think of the Children's Crusades, to great tragedy. My point, though, is, frankly, when we look at the whole, Christianity has been a leavening influence. It's been an influence of salt and light. It has actually kept culture alive, and it's kept, I think it's been really the great genius of the West. I think about a country like England, and Alfred and I well know that whenever you go there, what is the greatness of England when we think about the greatness, or Europe as a whole? What do we see? What are the greatest things that they achieved? The greatest achievements in architecture, their greatest moments in music, art, the greatest influences in drama and literature, all along the line, all inspired by a Christian worldview. In post-Christian Europe, post-Christian England, what we now see being created is inferior to what was created in the past. And I don't know how people relate to this, but it's painfully obvious in all the categories I've just mentioned and others that there is this radical inferiority, that the Christian worldview inspired all this. It's what I'm saying is that when there is a consensus and a critical mass of people who embrace a theistic worldview, it produces a greater dignity in a culture, and it becomes manifested in that culture. When the consensus turns away from God, the culture becomes ugly. Look, for example, at the kind of productions that have been created now with increasing measure in theater, in literature, film. Think about art and music. And while there are obvious exceptions and good pieces, relative to what once was in all these categories, it's not impressive. In fact, it's a distortion. In fact, it becomes now, instead of the artists doing things for the glory of God, they seek to build their own reputations, and their egos bounce all over the place. And the critics as well are just seduced by the emperor's new clothes, and they don't even know how to say that an ugly piece is ugly. So that Marcel Duchamp, for example, puts a urinal in a museum and calls it art, and the people are like cultural idiots. They say, oh, this is a work of art. So then they press, oh, that worked, let's try this. And you just push it far enough. And then you have a crucifix in urine, and we call that art. And they get, and so where's your boundary? So you just keep going further, and more degradation takes place. That's why I say the human heart is capable of the most wonderful things, but also of the most horrific things. And we see this in us. And the difference is going to be what inspires us, what animates us. So the fundamental issue in this text, then, is that. So he says, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurities, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So they exchanged this truth. It moved from an intellectual now to a moral degradation. So in verse 26, having worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, and so it begins to affect us in that realm. Their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So Paul specifically refers to sexual distortions and perversions. It's actually, as you know, the Greeks and the Romans, near the end of their decline of their civilization, homosexuality was a rampant part of their civilization. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexual behavior. What we had here was this actually was regarded among poets, philosophers, and so forth as being quite normal. Plato in the Republic even talks about the idea of boys and the idea that the Greeks would always have their boys that they would as their lovers, and it would just be a common thing. It was just not even questioned. And frankly, it was stuff that would be shocking in the Middle Ages, but not shocking anymore. In other words, we've returned back to the same sort of mindset. What we have is we turn from that which produces, that has fertility, that which has life, that which enriches and ennobles societies, to that which actually is infertile, that which is a distortion, that which distorts the physical, the emotional, the spiritual, the social, and our behaviors then in the sexual arena become perverse. I'm thinking of the pornography that now has become so radically rampant, particularly as a result not only of the change in the mindset where it's now the category of personal morality is virtually eliminated. We get all upset about certain social issues, but as far as a lifestyle issue of a personal level, that category has basically been eliminated. And with the loss of moral restraint, then people go off and do anything. And secondly, the combination of a loss of moral restraints and a moral consensus, this is the point. There used to be at least an agreed upon consensus of these are behaviors that are acceptable, these are not. When you combine the loss of a moral consensus with opportunity that the world has never seen before, to engage in sexual practice and have distorted images and so forth available, at least in the past, when people wanted to get this material, they had to take the risk of being caught publicly, you know, going to certain bookstores or certain, quote, art cinemas, you know, flick, you know, these places. Now, in the privacy of your home, you can have anything you want, and I will be interested in future studies about the degree of rampancy when you consider that. I hear various reports, but something on the order of over 50%, possibly 70% of internet downloads are of a pornographic nature. That should be remarkable to us. No surprise, then, that the number of sites that are dedicated to this continue to increase in an exponential level, and I wonder the degree to which people who no longer have moral restraints because of this process of moving away from God will be capable, then, of having the ability to resist. And it becomes addictive. And addictive behaviors, as you know, you need more and more, and you get less and less gratification. And it takes also more and more distortion. What I also have been observing has been a growth in bestiality, as well as pedophilia, as well as even necrophilia, a wide variety of things. And you begin to wonder, the boundaries now have been broken, the floodgates open up, and God only knows what 5 years will bring if we're given that much time in terms of where the culture will go. I look at this level as well, and he continues to discuss it, and the level, not just on the moral issue, the sexual issue, but also on the level of society. So he talks really about the spiritual rebellion, moral depravity, and social disintegration. So the first is spiritual rebellion, then there's a moral depravity as a result of this intellectual rebellion, and then that erodes the culture, society as a whole. So he says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he stresses this idea, by the way, the root cause has always been the failure to honor God, and you had these four areas of knowledge of God. Notice verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them. Notice verse 21, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. Verse 28, even though they just saw fit no longer to acknowledge God. And then again the fourth time, verse 32, even though they knew the ordinance of God. Four times he speaks about the knowledge of God, a fourfold cord of knowledge. And it is this knowledge of God, even though they knew it, they rejected it. That's the spiritual rebellion which led to these others. Even though they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. So he looks at various aspects of sin. He goes on to say they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Try doing deals with a handshake these days, and it becomes more and more difficult. Untrustworthy. It's a sad thing that you no longer now have to can really do things the way you formerly did it. Unloving, unmerciful. And then he says, although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let me suggest then that this degradation process, the spiral downwards from the spiritual to the intellectual to the moral and the social distortions, that this process really reflects the devolution of the human race. We are not superior to Adam. In fact, we are the distorted remnant of what Adam once was. And the result of all this, dissolution of the human race, is that cultures, nations, all seem to go through this kind of process. Consider Germany, for example, in the 18th century through the mid-20th century as one illustration. If you consider that the Reformation, which was kindled there, eventually there was after the Reformers, by the 17th century, there was a kind of German pietism, and there was a strong, what you'd say, a kind of an approach that was more absorbed by the state, and it became kind of more of a dead orthodoxy. And what took place as a result, ultimately, with the influence of Enlightenment thought and philosophy, it started among the philosophers and then affected other levels as well. There was, in fact, a revolution in thought. Higher criticism, rationalistic thought, led to an ungodliness, a basic rejection of revelation and of God's authority, a loss of really any absolutes in philosophy and so forth in their writers, so that when you went from Kant and Hegel, and finally you end up with Nietzsche, and the idea of man, the Superman, the Übermensch, overcoming any kind of moral categories to defy moral principles and show himself as being above the masses by his defiance and his behavior. And it's not surprising that Hitler was fascinated by Wagner and Nietzsche and others, and this idea of the super race and about the idea of eugenics and so forth, and deciding that other races were inferior, ultimately leading finally to the unclean hearts, degraded passions, and finally Nazism and the judgment of God upon them. Look at our own country. What's interesting about our country? How many of you have read this new biography of John Adams? It's an interesting, Karen and I are reading it together, and it's a reminder. I'm not saying these were all men of God, but at least there was a moral and spiritual consensus, a basic theism, and some were deists, but at least with Jefferson and Franklin, there still was some acknowledgement about a higher God that they acknowledge, whether they were not all theists. And I'm not trying to romanticize our origins, but let me stress that the framers of our Constitution were a lot more spiritually and intellectually attuned and morally attuned than people who are now seeking to interpret the Constitution in light of modern categories and basically revisioning history by this whole idea of deconstruction and reconstruction of history. 104 out of the first 119 universities in the United States, 104 out of the first 119 had an original purpose of training evangelical ministers. This included Harvard, Princeton, and Yale. Things have changed a good deal. In fact, they're almost embarrassed by their earlier mottos. And then there was a rebellion against revelation. And like the continent, just a little bit behind the times in the continent, but there was a turn to rationalism. And then this led to a darkness, which led in our culture to the idolatry of money, success, sex, what I've mentioned before, pornography, permissive standards. Glorifying of immoral entertainers has replaced true heroism. It's an interesting thing in our culture, how godless entertainers who are almost like embodiments of egos. In other words, it's almost like the personification of a moving and living ego in every respect. And we love them and honor them. Increasing decadence, an unclean heart, vile passions in our culture, including great increase then of sexual distortion, reprobate minds, increasingly muddled ideas of right and wrong in politics, in law, and medicine. Those three areas, politics, law, and medicine, as well as business practices. And we discover how it consumes us, and we are clearly, in my mind, living in a nation that God has given up because of our rebellion against his word. So the question is, how much longer does it last? Here's the cycle. You start by knowing the truth, then you suppress the truth. Having suppressed the truth, then you replace the truth with idolatry because you cannot live without some kind of commitment. So you'll be committed to something, and it'll be the created order. This idolatry then leads to justification of immoral behavior because there's the abandonment of any absolute. And the way you justify your behavior, even though you know God's still there in your heart of hearts, but the way you rationalize that is acting as if everybody else ought to do this, and so we're part of this whole, and we can then, it affects group behavior. You choose to live in depravity, and you encourage others to live there, even though they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and they do know that in their heart of hearts. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so even though you know it is wrong, I would like to suggest that this process applies not only to cultures, civilizations, nations, societies, but also to people, individuals. John Newton's a perfect example, Amazing Grace. You recall his own degradation in his own life. Where he went from one vile level to another, further down, and then there was a remarkable grace of God where he was gripped by grace and turned around. And that is a very significant thing I want to stress. On a social and national level, it appears that in the long run, this national process cannot be reversed, not permanently. There can be setbacks and stops, but from what I see in history, it eventually becomes a juggernaut moving toward its consequence of divine wrath and judgment. But by the grace of God, it can be reversed in the life of an individual, and the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So that ultimately, in the life of a human being, and may I stress, nations, civilizations will all perish. Human beings will last forever. When all nations and civilizations have long been gone, you will still be here. And so what matters more than, if this is true, and I believe that the answer to significance is how long it will last. If a thing is only going to last but a brief moment, it's a blink, a blip on the scale. But if someone has been created to last forever, that means that you have more significance, ultimately, than even great civilizations. And that the significant thing is civilizations, God's never committed himself to a nation or a civilization. Even with Israel, the only nation with whom he had a covenant relationship, even he said there that you will, if you betray me, I will let you over and you will be abandoned and you'll be scattered among the nations of the earth, although I will gather you in the end times. There's no such promise to our country. I'm suggesting here that we seek, by the transformation of lives, that we seek to honor God. And the byproduct will be, it will preserve us longer before the judgment finally does come. But we live with the understanding that it is not the nation, but it is ultimately the person that God has died for, and that ultimately he loves us and can transform us. Then, having come to faith in Christ, we are called to grow and commit ourselves to him. Finally, I would invite you to look at this list of things on verses 29 to 32. And frankly, there are areas that even as followers of Jesus, we find that they can be descriptive of ourselves. And I would use this as a diagnostic tool to suggest that there are areas in our own lives that can still betray the life of Christ in us. But that ultimately it's our desire for us to be people of integrity, passion, purpose, and love. And as we come to love God first and foremost, then we discover that our capacity to love and serve our neighbor is enhanced, and then we discover what life is truly about, that there can be a change and that there can be something that will last forever. Ultimately, God's purposes will be accomplished, and at the end of the day, all will be well. We live for that day, and we say, Maranatha, Jesus, O Lord Jesus, come. So we pray with that understanding. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the grace of your revelation, the grace of knowing you. I pray that our spirits would be truly alive to you, and that if there are areas in our lives that are incompatible in our thinking, in our practice, with honoring you, may we repent of that and turn back to you. So that, Lord, we would honor you in such a way that people would honor you in our arenas of influence. We do pray for our country. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your grace, that you would have mercy upon us as a whole and give us opportunity in these end times to see people come to faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.